You know, when Christian was toiling up the hill Difficulty, he found a pleasant little arbour on the way, so he tarried a while and was refreshed, even fell asleep there. And one of the things that convinces us about the great reality of the love of God is that while life is often tough, there are a lot of things that come up on the hill difficulties that sort of ease the burdens and lift us onward, rest us for a while, and then on we go. On Friday, I had woken very, very early, fitted a fair bit into the day, and cycled in from home, and I was upstairs, and Margie never knew that she had an audience, but she was rehearsing, and I found it so encouraging. I found it so encouraging, Margie. It's just beautiful to hear. And this morning, sitting down in the front seat, I felt like a thorn between roses, because on one side of me was Bonnie Shakespeare and all her cheerfulness and friendliness, and on the other side was Grace, who sings amazingly. You know, you're over 21 now, Grace, I understand. And this lady's been through such deep waters with surgery and bereavement and other things in recent years, and she still sings like a canary. When I entered the office this morning, the first thing I see is Marion, as cheerful as though she was a bride about to go to the event. You know, there's so many things that lift one, so many arbours along the way. We should never forget this. Life didn't have to be like that. Life didn't have to be like that. Life is tough, but there are a lot of pluses. And the fact that they keep turning up on the hard days is a wonderful thing. Grace, I love that. That was wonderful. Bonnie, thank you. This morning I want to deal with some very tough questions, which if we come to understand them right, will save us a lot of pain. A lot of pain. Six times on the last night, our Lord said, "If you ask anything in my name, you'll have it." Now, if you read the Bible carelessly, you can read it to your own destruction. The Bible is like a map. It must be carefully studied if you're going to reach your destination. Ask anything? Anything, Lord? Anything? Okay, blot out all the seas. Take down the moon. It shines on me when it's at the full and wakes me up early. And Lord, there are certain people I think aren't any advantage in the city. I would be rather pleased if you gave them rest this night. For keeps. For keeps. And Lord, you did say anything. What about $1 trillion by mail? Next week will do. I'm not in a hurry. Anything, Lord? Anything? Make me young again. Make me young again. When energy was overflowing. Lord, my responsibilities, take them away, but don't give me a sense of guilt. Anything. You said anything, Lord. You said it six times. We need to understand it aright. You can read the Bible to your own destruction. In Mark 11, he says, "If you say to this mountain, be ye cast into the sea, it'll obey you. Nothing will be impossible to you. Whatever you ask for, believe you receive it and you'll have it." Whatever? Whatever? Lord, I want the IQ of a genius by midday. Whatever. How do we understand these promises of Christ? Is he saying, look, you can have God's omnipotence even though you don't have his omniscience? Think what that would mean. It would put idiots on the throne of the universe. Would it be safe to live down here? If we did have the omnipotence of God, could do anything, just open your mouth and ask for it and it's done, you know, Superman would fade away into nothingness. Nothingness compared with this. But if we had God's omnipotence, but not his omniscience, that would put idiots on the throne of the universe. Nothing could be more fatal. What does he mean, if you ask anything in my name? There's the clue. In my name. Every time he says that, six of them, in my name. Name in the Bible always means character. It was only another way of saying, if you ask anything in harmony with what I am. And God's not primarily in the earth moving business, so he does it occasionally. So when he talks about mountains being cast into the sea and trees being plucked up, you must see here metaphor and figure for mountains of difficulty that impede our walk. Or our duties. When he says, you ask anything in my name, he means anything in harmony with what I am. It's spelled out very clearly in 1 John chapter 5, where it says, if we ask anything according to his will, if our Lord Jesus, sinless, spotless and immaculate, all wise, all knowing and all loving, had to say, not my will but thine be done, how much more things like us? How much more? The Lord's Prayer warns us twice. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. And lead us not into temptation. Oh, I can't think of any bigger temptation than having God's omnipotence and not his omniscience. That would be a terrible temptation. We'd do so much that would be foolish, so much that would be wrong, so much that would be unfair. And so when we read these promises, we need to remember that when the devil used scripture wrongly, Jesus said, it is written again. It is written again. We need to take everything that God says on the topic, we're going to understand it aright. And from the beginning of the Bible to the end, promises of prayer are always conditional on the outcome being to the glory of God and the good of the world. And only God can tell what that is. We can't with our limited vision. You know, you only have to hold up a big coin to your eye and you can blot out the sun. And we with our earthly, carnal desires and wishes constantly blot out the sun. So there are riders here that Jesus gives us in warning. We need to know about the name of God. If you ask anything in my name, what is his name? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and sin, yet will by no means pass by the guilty. We need to know that he's holy, that he's love, that he's wise, that he's compassionate, that he's patient, that he's good, that he's gentle. We need to hear Jesus saying, I am meek and lowly in heart. So all my prayers have to be in harmony with what he is. Any prayers that's going to get me out of the bracket of being meek and lowly are not going to be answered yes. This is one of the reasons for the problems of life. God's got to constantly keep us cut down to size, lest we get to the place where he can't help us. We become too big in our own eyes, too wise in our own wisdom. And then we're done for at that point. We're done for then. So God constantly has to cut us down to size by the size of trouble. Trouble doesn't mean God's angry with us. Trouble means God's greatly interested in our education. That's what trouble means. Greatly interested in our education. But to pray aright, we must know about the name of God and our own name. Turn with me to Luke 11 and let's look very quickly at the passage that tells us about the name of God. We're looking at what we looked at yesterday and what Margie sang about this morning. Luke 11. Jesus has been praying and the disciples come to him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, some commentators suggest that we should take that very literally. They didn't say teach us how to pray. They said teach us to pray. But he does both. He said, when you pray, say, Father, and you know the rest of it, but please note, this prayer tells us our name. Who are we? Father, that means we're children. Hallowed be thy name, that means we're worshippers. Thy kingdom come, that means we're subjects. Thy will be done, that means we're servants. Forgive us our sins, that means we're sinners. Lead us not into temptation, that means we are frail creatures. Deliver us from evil, that means we're an endangered species. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. That means we're trusters. So who are we? We're children. Children of God. Who are we? We're worshippers. Hallowed be thy name. Who are we? We're subjects. Thy kingdom. We're in his kingdom. Who are we? We're servants. Let's not pretend God's our servant. We're his servant. Thy will be done. Who are we? We're sinners. Oh, I better be careful how I pray because a sinner hasn't got much sense. That's why Jesus said, you don't know what you should pray for. I never forget, I was in a circle of Pentecostal ministers, no doubt many pious, godly men among them. But I voiced my concern. I said, because they were praying for all sorts of things, I said, I wonder how it is we can be dogmatic that we're going to have our specifics answered when Jesus says we don't even know what we should pray for. And they were honest enough to say, yes, that's worth considering. You know, Pentecostals are very great on name it and claim it. Some of them. Some of them. But if Jesus says you don't know what you should pray for, we need to be very careful. We are sinners to this prayer. So this prayer gives me a description of what I am. I'm a child of God. That's wonderful. It's only for the twice born, this prayer. You can't pray this till you're converted. No unconverted man ever says, thy will be done. What the unconverted man says, my will be done. The unconverted man says to God, not your will, mine. At the end of life, God will say, yes. Not my will, but thine. Goodbye. So we're sinners, and we're frail, we need help, we're in danger. Lead us not into temptation. We're an endangered species, deliver us. The only way out is to be trusters. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Thine is the glory. That suggests something too about meekness and love and so on. But now look at the story that follows. Verse 5, he said to them, which of you has a friend? By the way, one other thing I should have said. This Lord's Prayer is an epitome of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are summed up in this prayer. But in reverse, this prayer begins with a summary of John's Gospel. John's Gospel mentions God as Father 120 times. Did you know that? One way to study a book is to find the key words. One of the key words is believe. It occurs in every chapter pretty well of John. About 100 times. But Father beats that 120 times. And it's in this chapter, in John's Gospel, we read 28 times about the will of God. And in the third chapter, we talk about how we enter the kingdom of God. So the first part of the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, is a summary of John's Gospel. Why does it work from the end backwards? Because John's Gospel is the most mature, developed of the four. The four Gospels point out the transition from Judaism to Christianity. Matthew's Gospel is like a clasp that clasps together both Testaments. It has 99 references to the Old Testament. That's not true of John or Luke or Mark. So Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, is a steel clasp to the Old Testament by 99 times, approximately, over 90 times, quoting the Old Testament, see? And that's the Gospel that's most Jewish. But as you come to John's Gospel, you've come into a full Christian atmosphere in its burgeoning maturity. So this Lord's Prayer, which is a summary of the four Gospels, begins with the Christian essence of John's Gospel about God as Father. Jews never prayed to God as Father. It was Jesus came and taught and said, when you pray, pray Abba, Daddy. Daddy. Jesus taught that. So this beginning of the prayer corresponds with the last Gospel. God as Father, 120 times. The will of God referred to 28 times in John's Gospel. The kingdom of heaven is referred to in the third chapter, how we get in by the new birth. As we move on in the Lord's Prayer and it deals with the forgiveness of sins, this reminds us of Luke's Gospel, which has most to say about the sympathizing, compassionate nature of God and his generosity in forgiving sins. This is the Gospel about the outcast, the lost coin, the lost boy, the lost sheep, the lost Gentiles. It's full of compassion and sympathy and forgiveness. So, when you read the second section of the Lord's Prayer about forgive us our trespasses, that makes you think of Luke. And then when it goes on to say, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil, that makes you think of Mark. Mark is more dynamic as the Gospel than in the others. It has more of the miracles where Christ is fighting the evil of the devil. Mark is the great Gospel of victory over the adversary. So when the Lord's Prayer says, deliver us from evil, that's a summing up of Mark, where the mighty miracles take place and Christ is conquering his kingdom of grace. And then Matthew has the word kingdom 56 times. So the Lord's Prayer ends with the theme of Matthew, for thine is the kingdom. So the Lord's Prayer is a summary of John, Luke, Mark and Matthew in that order. Now let's move back to verse 5. He tells a story. Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine's arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. He'll answer from within, don't bother me, the door's now shut, my children are with me in bed, I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he'll not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, because of his importunity he'll rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, ask and it'll be given you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be open. But that must be read with the next verse. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? There were tiny little scorpions that would coil themselves up that were white in Palestine, and coiled up they looked like an egg. Now please notice the summation of this statement. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Matthew's Gospel says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? Please note, good things. Not everything I pray for. Not everything I pray for would be good. So those preceding words about asking, seeking, knocking must be seen conditioned on this expression, this adjective, good. And only God knows what's good. My instinctive thought is, Lord, no trouble's good. The Lord smiles and says, dumbbell, you ain't learnt anything yet. Yeah. I need it. Oh, so picture the story. A weary traveller. It's midnight. The street is clothed in blackness and silence. And this man thinks, which is the house of my friend? Probably this one. So he knocks and knocks and knocks, and his friend comes out. Oh, I'm so glad to see you, Abraham. So glad to see you. And I to see you, Alcazar. And they go in, and then suddenly the host thinks, oh, the pantry's empty. I was going to get bread tomorrow. He says, look, please rest yourself after the journey. I just have to go next door for a moment, and then we'll have something to eat. So the host goes next door and gets quite a different reception. Get away. Stop it. I'll let the dogs on you. It's me. It's your neighbour. It's your friend. I don't care. The kids are with me in bed. You want me to get pneumonia? Get out. Leave. Depart. But I've had someone come and I've got no food to give them. And you're my friend, aren't you? Huh? So the guy gets up, grumbles as he goes, says he's going to die the death of cold, and no doubt the kids will be bereaved at an early age just because of his neighbour. But finally he gets to Lowe's and he puts him in his hand and slams the door and he's gone. Now, the first man, let's call him Copper. And I'm using an illustration from F.W. Borum. Call the first man Copper. He knows silver, the second man, but he doesn't know gold, the third man. Silver knows both copper and gold. Gold knows silver well. Copper has a great need, and he comes to silver to have the need met. Silver can't help him. But silver has a friend. Though he doesn't sound like one. But anyway, he gets what he needs from his friend and the situation's okay. The first man represents the worldly, unconverted, unsaved that comes knocking at the door of the church, knocking at the door of the Christian. The worldly man knows us Christians, doesn't know gold, doesn't know God, but knows us. But boy, how can I help him? How can I help him? He's got all these ideas about life that are wrong. He's got all these habits that are perverse. How can I help him? I'm a sinner myself. So I run to gold. I need help. There's a heathen come to my house. I need help. But what about this crusty old neighbour? Who's he represent? God. But God's not a crusty old neighbour. God's not reluctant. This is where Christ teaches by contrast. This is one of the how much more stories. If a crusty, moody, selfish man will yield to importunity, how much more will your gracious, loving Heavenly Father? This story teaches by contrast. It's like the one that Roy was dealing with this morning on the unjust judge. If an unjust judge would at last do justice, how much more will the most just judge do it? So it's a how much more story. But it raises certain questions. What does it mean when it's so hard to get what I need? Why does God keep me waiting? Why doesn't God solve my problems immediately? And here are some of the answers. If all our prayers were answered spontaneously, without delay, and without sifting, prayer would become mechanical, we would take it for granted, and who wouldn't become a Christian? Who wouldn't become a Christian? The most dangerous thing that could happen in our Christian experience would be to have prayers immediately answered yes. It would become a mechanical thing that we would take for granted, and we would abuse it horribly, and people would become Christians for the wrong reason. Secondly, God wants me to value what I get when I get it. You know, you never miss the water till the well runs dry. We take so much for granted. All of us who are growing older know this experience. I've often used the illustration of growing older is living on an island that's shrinking. It's shrinking. Grace is laughing at me. She's over 21. The island is shrinking. That's what it is to get older. What you're doing all the time as you get older, you're surrendering one thing after another. It's not surrendering, it's taken. One thing after another. It happens constantly, see? We are very needy creatures, but maybe God wants us to realize that as the birds look to him for sustenance, support and life, so must we. God wants us to value his gifts, value the answers to prayer, have our eyes open, see more about reality, not to take so much for granted. So sometimes he withholds so that when we get it, we say, boy, that's great. That's wonderful. Now, all of you have had experiences like this where some physical function's been impaired for a while and suddenly you're in full gear again. Oh, isn't it marvellous? It is marvellous. As a teacher, I often got laryngitis. Not often, but once or twice a year. I was teaching too much and I spoke too rapidly. When my former students hear me now, they think I must be 305 because I've slowed down so much. But when they had me, it was useless trying to take notes, so they brought tape recorders. And because I spoke quickly, and because I was teaching too many hours, and because my life began very early, and because the day was very jammed full, I would get laryngitis once or twice a year. And there's nothing more embarrassing than a teacher getting laryngitis. It's a horrible experience. And it's very hard to hide when you live in a college. It's very hard to hide. People come at your door, and you may get many people in a day, and you can't say that you can't. The only way I could survive was to clear out. I'd go to a campsite where there's nobody there, only the wallabies and the kangaroos. The wallabies, kangaroos and deers, that was great. Nobody there I had to talk to except the wallabies, and I could whisper to them. See? But when your voice came back, it was a wonderful experience. Wonderful experience. And some of you have been on crutches, know what it is when you lay aside the crutches, and you can walk again. See? So God often withholds blessings to teach us to value them when they come. So here are his purposes. He doesn't want prayer to become a mechanical thing or it loses its value altogether. If you get it too easy, you despise it. We despise anything that's easy. That's a tragedy of human nature. We despise anything that comes easily. Secondly, he wants us to value it when it comes. Thirdly, he wants to teach us to be submissive. Now, we're not naturally submissive, and Australians are about the worst of all nationally in that one. But we're not naturally submissive. We really aren't. We are quite willful and demanding and think things ought to go our way and that everyone else ought to see that. If they got any sense at all, they ought to see my way is the right way. See? God laughs. God laughs. And he says, I'll show you. I'll teach you. And so he teaches us by delayed answers. We've got to learn to be submissive. The reason this man keeps hammering at the door and doesn't go away is he's confident he will get what he's after. Suppose you've made an appointment to meet a friend you haven't seen for 10 years. You're going to meet in a certain city street corner. When you get there, the friend's not there. What do you do? Do you say to yourself, well, if I stand here, that'll make him come or make her come? That'd be stupid, wouldn't it? The fact you still stay isn't to make him or her come, because you believe they will come. And so when we pray, constantly. It's not trying to force God's arm. God, don't you see it my way yet? Let me have another go. No. It's not trying to force God's arm. When we keep praying about a matter, it's because we're confident he will answer. And he'll answer in his time and the best way. George Mueller prayed for a friend for over 40 years before that man gave his heart to God. 40 years! You know, I don't like 40 seconds delay. I often think to myself when I'm in big cities and I'm crossing roads that one day I may be cut down because of my impatience. I don't like 40-minute second delays for lights and things like that, but you've got to learn to be obedient to lights if you're going to live. And God is trying to teach us to be patient and to be submissive. And the reason we keep asking, isn't it God reluctant to give? But we know he will give, but we've got to learn he'll give in his time. I've got to question my own ability to sum up the truth. I've got to realize I'm often wrong, that God will do it his way, that my way may be the worst way, see? So here are the purposes. This prayer also teaches us something about how to pray. He went directly. He didn't send his pet dog or ask someone else to go. He went directly. He spoke very frankly. There's nothing ornate about it. He said, I've got a friend coming. He's hungry. Give me 3 loaves. You know, you can't be more direct than that. This tells us something about prayer. We don't need a string of go-betweens. There's a huge religious community that thinks you do need it, and a lot of saints among them. But it's not biblical. You need no intermediaries. You need neither pope, nor priest, nor minister, nor saint. You go direct. And you speak frankly. If it's on your heart, you can say it in prayer. If there's anything you can't pray about, you better drop it out of your thinking. If you've got a desire you can't ask the blessing of God on, you better drop it. So we go directly, we go frankly, and we're persistent. The word importunate, which is a difficult word, isn't it? It not only means persistent, it means shameless. It means shameless. And most of us hate the thought of being embarrassed in any way, and we hate shame. But there's a sense that in spiritual things you almost have to be shameless. So the Lord is telling us a great deal about prayer in this story. Number one, it's the good things he gives. And a lot of things we ask for wouldn't be good. Number two, he's not going to make prayer mechanical by giving it to immediately every time I ask. He's not going to do that. That would destroy prayer and destroy Christianity, destroy the church. And thirdly, he wants me to value things. You know, the sign of a really mature Christian is a person who's continually grateful. So grateful that ultimately they say, Lord, I'm grateful for gratitude. Because it makes me feel so good. It's much easier to learn to pray constantly when every time you see something that gives you joy, you thank God for it. To hear something like we heard this morning from Margie. To see something beautiful, sunset, you know. The friendship of a friend, that can mean so much. Strengthen our hands in God. To learn to thank God for everything. So it's a great little story. But now I want to think briefly on this other story that Roy took this morning. And he spake this parable unto them, Luke 18 verse 1, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he said there was in a certain city a woman, a widow. And she went to the judge, who was an unjust judge that feared neither God nor man, and she said, avenge me of mine adversary. And he wouldn't. She kept at him. So by and large, he says, well, she's going to give me an ulcer. She's going to drive me crazy. Though I don't fear God, no, I couldn't care less about men, especially women. I better do it, see. And Jesus says, and will not God avenge his own elect, though he bear long with them? I want to notice one or two things in this story particularly. The widow was the weakest member of society. The Jews were pretty chauvinistic. They began the day by saying, if they're a male, thank you God, I'm not a heathen, a slave, or a woman. All this is abolished in Christ. There's no longer Jew nor Greek. They're important words, no longer. I'm taking with me a book to return to a friend that's trying to convince me that women should never have the privilege of preaching the gospel. And it's a very scholarly book, but it just happens to be wrong. And as I return the book, I will say to him, this is a very fine presentation of the case against women's participation in presenting the gospel. It's a very fine presentation, but it's wrong. And two little words prove it's wrong. You'll find those words at the end of Galatians 3 when it says there's no longer bond or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. Those words no longer means a change has come. That in Christ, all the artificial barriers and supremacies of the rich, the so-called free, the male, the learned, the uncoloured, whatever, in Christ are all abolished. Christ are all abolished. No longer. No longer. See? But Jesus is talking about a time before this has happened. So he says there's a woman. And she's widowed. Now, they didn't go out to work. They depended on husband's paycheck. And she has an enemy. So here's a weak woman, bereaved, with an enemy. You can't picture much worse than that. Why does Jesus picture it like that? Because it's a symbol of his church. And it's a symbol of every one of us in the church, spiritually. We read, blessed are the meek. But you know, it could well read, blessed are the weak, because Paul says, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, what? Then am I strong. That is a great line. I hate being weak. I want to be all the time healthy and vigorous and energetic and able to do it. But you know, that's not good for me to be always like that. So God takes care of things. He puts us on our backs occasionally, gives us problems occasionally. Because when I'm weak, in other words, when I realize my dependence on God, that's the point. I need him for everything. I've got the funny idea I need him for 1%, I can handle the rest. I'm wrong. God's intent of teaching me, you need me for everything. You can't do anything without me. People ask me where I'm going next, and I tell them, and then I have to confess, but I won't even get out the door unless the Lord lets me. You know. I didn't get out the door. I told you the story before when I was on the eve of going to Russia and wondering what was going to happen in Russia. I get lost in a phone box, let alone in Russia. And I was scything some grass and nearly took my foot off by a typical careless action. And I thought, if I can't look after myself in my own backyard, what am I worrying about Russia for? We're a pretty weak lot. We're a pretty weak lot, see? So it's important we see this picture. We are weak in ways we don't know about too. We're first of all weak in trusting God. The disciples are in the boat, there's a storm on, and Jesus, with a beatific vision on his face, is leaning back, enjoying a nice rest. He's had a heavy day. And the disciples think they're all going to go down, and the lightning flashes, they see his face, and the master's asleep in all this chaos, in all this confusion, in this deathly moment. He doesn't seem to care. And so they shout out, Master, carest thou not? Don't you care? Don't you care we're perishing? Oh, I'm glad that line is there. I've often felt just like that, and you have. Carest thou not? God, you're asleep up there. It's all right for you. You've got the angels. You're on your throne. You don't have to worry about anything. I'm down here, and I'm in trouble. Carest thou not? Don't you care, Lord? We are weak in faith, every one of us. Every one of us. There's no one that ever arrives in fullness of faith. Plenty are better than others, but there's no one arrived. Another occasion, they're in trouble on the sea, and they see a ghostly figure coming, and they say, it's a phantom! It's a demon! It's a devil! And they're scared out of their wits. And Jesus says, it's me. It's me! Relax! Don't be afraid! And suddenly the great truth dawns on them that these tremendous billows are about to drown them. They're under his feet! That is so important. Life is full of billows that threaten to drown us. There's no one here that hasn't been threatened by life's billows repeatedly as though we're going to be wiped out. You can be wiped out in many ways, not just physically. But the billows that threaten us are under his feet. Sickness in the home. Trouble with your work. Problems of the family or the business or society, they're under his feet. In the Louvre in Paris, there's a statue of Michael, and he has his foot on the dragon's neck. And someone has said, the world is a lot richer. The world is a lot richer that the serpent's here. But remember, Michael's foot is on the serpent's neck. In the Dogger Banks, they tell a great story about a fisherman who always brought beautiful, fresh fish to market. By the time they got back from the Dogger Banks, most of the fish were limp and lifeless and didn't have much flavour. But one man's always had flavour. When he died, the son revealed the secret. He said, "My father put a catfish in the tank, and all those captured fish that had been garnered in from the Dogger Banks, they were kept moving all the time on the trip home because there's a catfish among them. Stirred them up. They had no peace. All the time afraid. All the time moving." The devil's our catfish. The Lord wants to keep us alive, wants to keep us vibrant, wants to keep us spiritually moving. The world is the richer because it's got a devil in it. But Michael's foot is on the devil's neck. The billows are under his feet. The things that worry you and me, and we've all got plenty of worries. You may see lots of people who think, well, they don't have any worries. You don't know the truth. Most of us lie on the outside. Everybody's got problems. As sure as a dog's got fleas, people have problems. Just as certain. Just as certain. But the story is trying to tell us we have a friend who's a just judge. If an unjust judge will listen, how much more will the just judge listen? Now, there's a special application of the story that I want to finish with. This word, adversary, to every Christian and Jew meant Satan. The Greek word, satanos, and the Hebrew equivalent meant adversary. And this story is particularly looking at the last day events. If you look at the chapter before, it's 17. You'll notice it's talking about the second advent towards the end of the chapter. Please observe with me in chapter 17, verse 22. The days are coming when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you'll not see it. And then verse 24. But as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And so on. Then in verse 37, the end of the chapter, they said unto him, "Where, Lord?" He said, "Where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Now notice several things. He's talking about the day when the lightning flashes, the glory of the revelation of the Son of God coming for the second time. And he says, but before that, the Son of Man in his day must be rejected by this generation. Now the New Testament works on this principle, that whatever happens to the head happens to the body. That's why the New Testament pictures the church as preaching the gospel for 1260 days in the book of Revelation, 42 months. Because that's how long Jesus preached. The head of the church preached for 3.5 years, which is 42 months, which is 1260 days, see? So whatever happens to the head happens to the body. And what Christ is saying is to his disciples is, I'm about to be rejected, I'm about to be despised, I have a warning for you, so it will be with my body. So it will be with my church. That before I am revealed in the clouds of heaven, it will look as though my church is about to be wiped out. As it was in the days of Noah, and everyone jeered at Noah and laughed at Noah until the storm came. Everyone will laugh at and jeer at those that offer the gospel. And they'll be hated, they'll be despised, they'll be rejected. And how will the church members feel? How will they think? My friends, when the going gets tough, the worst thought we have, as I mentioned yesterday, is the sinister suspicion, what have I done? What have I done? Ministers hear it all the time. People in trouble come and say, look, look what's happening. What have I done? See? So the church in the last days will be persecuted and despised as Christ was. They'll be tempted to say, Lord, what have we done? Is it because of our sins you're leaving us? Are you forsaking us? We know we deserve it, Lord, but we just don't understand it altogether. See? I want you to look at our last passage. The middle verses of the book of Revelation are found in Revelation 10. The middle verses, in other words, the heart of the Bible's last book, in these verses, beginning at 10, 10 to 12 are the middle verses of the book of Revelation. Please note, Revelation 12, verses 10 to 12. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God. And they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto the death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knoweth his time is short. This is the heart of the book, and it's rejoicing in what the cross has done. Now the salvation, the power, the kingdom, the authority of Christ have come. The authority of the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who accused them day and night. This is an allusion to John 12:30. Now the prince of the world will be cast out. At the cross, Satan is cast out. And he's called the accuser of the brethren. My friends, the worst hours that any of us have is when the devil whispers to us, you're no good. You're a failure. You're a letdown. How can I bless you with all these sins in your life? All the things left undone, all the things poorly done. And the devil accuses us. That's his task. He's the accuser of the brethren. Meant to drive us to Christ. Meant to drive us to the gospel like the law does. Meant to drive us to the good news of the gospel, you see. And what this passage is saying is, even though the devil comes to you, and what's going to happen intensely in the last days, happens to us every day to some degree, the devil will come and say, he'll accuse us, he'll be the adversary of this weak woman, this weak widow, and he'll say to us, you're no good. You're a failure. How can I bless you? Look at your track record. See? And my friends, by faith we have to say, you are a liar from the beginning, according to Holy Writ. And you're a conquered liar. You've been cast out. You've been cast down. The cross is the answer to you. That cross has crucified not only the Saviour, but it's gone down through the world, the flesh and the devil. They're all impaled by the cross. They're all under the cross. The world, the flesh, the devil are all crucified. They're all conquered. They've all been defeated. By faith we have to say that. Because there won't be a day, if you have a healthy conscience, and if you really care about being right with God, there won't be a day when your conscience will echo the devil's accusations. And that's when you flee to the cross, and that's when you say, you're a liar, for the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. All sin. So as we study Christ's stories about prayer, we learn many things that will help us in our Christian life. We're never to give up praying, though the answer will certainly be prolonged in most cases, lest it become mechanical, lest we don't value, lest we fail to be submission. The stories tell us how to pray, directly, frankly, persistently. And then the stories warn us that he is a conqueror, that though we're weak in faith and think that we're about to be destroyed, the billows are under his feet, the neck of the serpent's under his heel. No need to be weak in faith, but every need to be weak in the sense of awareness of our need. Awareness of our need is a vacuum he can fill. You know, one of the most significant thoughts that's ever come into this empty head of mine is this, that there's not one harsh syllable from Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke or John to anyone who felt their need. That's a great thought. Not one harsh syllable anywhere in his life story for anyone who had a sense of need. All his harshness are for those that whited sepulchres, hypocrites, self-righteous, Laodiceans, the wealthy, the rich. I mean spiritually wealthy. No sin in being wealthy as long as you're not covetous and selfish. But I'm talking about spiritually, people who thought they were rich and increased with good and had need of nothing. It's great to be needy, then the Lord can bless us. It's wonderful to be weak, then we're ready to receive his strength. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these stories. Write their meanings on our hearts, and when the accuser of the brethren accuses us, and he's got good grounds to do so, let's answer him with the cross. The cross that crucified him as well as the world and the flesh and our old lives. Let's see it's true. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Help us hear the words that though you bear long with us, yet you'll avenge us speedily. May we trust thee in little and great, for Christ's sake.